We already know that. But we will go as quickly as we can. Hang on to your hats, fasten your seat belts, and do not put your arms and legs outside the pews while this lesson is in motion. First question, who wrote the book of Luke? You might think that's like asking when the War of 1812 started or where the Panama Canal was dug. But, yeah, it says in the book, just like on that picture there, it says, Gospel according to Luke, and most all your Bibles will say that right at the very top, front page. Unfortunately, that's not in the original manuscript. The original manuscript has no mention of Luke whatsoever within the book. So, one thing we do have, though, is something that's common with another book that's written, and that is that it's written to a guy named Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus, no less. And we find that in there, at the very beginning, first five verses of Luke, chapter 1. And so it's there, and we wonder, okay, some person has obviously written both of these books, Luke and Acts. So let's make a few more comparisons, a few more little bits of study here. The writer of Acts, if you look in there, excludes himself in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. He uses this term, them, in reference to the apostles. So he's apparently not one of the apostles, not like, say, Matthew, who wrote another gospel account. You don't look among the apostles to find the author of Luke. So, and you see also that he includes himself as a participant in some of the Acts there. He's a participant with Paul, and you find that in chapter 16, verses 10 through 17, and a few other places. So you get a little reinforcement from Paul in that in Colossians 4:14, he lists this person named Luke, the beloved physician, is one of his companions. He's there present with him as he's writing the book of Colossians. So here's a little bit of inclusion. Here's someone that was with Paul on his journey, someone that the journeys are written about by a person who was there but not an apostle. So we get maybe a little bit closer there. And then we take some parallel writings of the times, not inspired writings, mind you, but they are historical writings from people like Irenaeus, Tertullian, and others, and they're in the late 2nd century, 150 to 199, somewhere in that region, some of them even into the 3rd century. But then look at this thing called the Moratorian fragment. These people refer to Luke as the author of both Luke and Acts. The Moratorian fragment is the earliest known listing of books that should be included as inspired writings of the New Testament. And it includes Luke as author of Luke and Acts. So putting all that together, we get a preponderance of evidence that very, very few people have sought to dispute as Luke being the author of the book of Luke. So that's why we see the gospel according to Luke at the front end of the book. So also it would appear that it was written after the Gospel of Mark, and of course it's written before Acts, being that it was written by the same person, and it is something that kind of looks like an addendum or maybe even the same body of writing altogether, separated maybe at a later date. So there we have that. Make sure I wrote, got everything there. Yep. Chapter 1. Here's how the chapter 1 is lined out, how it's organized. We've got first, this thing called a preamble. It's Luke's statement of why he's writing a book and a few other things about how he wrote the book. Then we have the prophecy of John's birth, and that's in verses 5 through 25. Prophecy of the birth of Jesus, verses 26 through 38. Mary visiting Elizabeth in verses 39 through 56. Then we have John being born, verses 57 through 66, Zacharias prophesying of John, his son's mission, verses 67 through 79, and then John growing up, verse 80, one verse about John growing up. And I surely hope that if anyone ever writes about my raising, my childhood in the future that they can just keep it to one verse, not say a whole lot about it. But I'm sure John's raising was much better than mine, and it would have been maybe neat to know more about it, but it was not pertinent to what John meant to write. So one verse on John growing up. These are only covered in Luke. These things are details that we'll only find in this book, and they're skipped by the three other Gospels. Matthew goes through a lengthy genealogy, and then it goes straight to the birth of Jesus. It doesn't include all of these things. Mark starts at the beginning of John's ministry. And then, Mark does. John the Baptist, all mixed up, I'm sorry. Mark begins at the beginning of John's ministry. And then the book of John starts at the very beginning, creation. But then it goes on to the fact of the birth of Jesus, but no details around it. And then it goes on to John's ministry and then the baptism of Jesus. So these are details that are unique. And as you go through all four of the Gospels, you'll find things that are mentioned in all three or all four or just two or just one. But you can use all four to piece together a complete picture of the things that the Holy Spirit wanted us to know about the life and ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So let's go on to the preamble. That's in beginning in verse 1, first four or five verses. And Luke is telling us that he's going to make an account. He also says a bunch of other people have already made accounts, but he's going to make an account. He's going to use eyewitnesses. He interviews eyewitnesses. He talks to people who he calls servants of the word. He investigates them all right from the beginning. And then he wrote it down consecutively in order, some translations call it. And then he tells most excellent Theophilus that he wants him to be able to know the exact truth of Jesus, who he already knew about, he'd already studied, but now he's going to give him the exact truth, which would imply that maybe Theophilus had an imperfect or incomplete knowledge of Jesus, but Luke is going to make it a little more complete, a bit fuller, a little more comprehensive by the writing of this book, and in so doing, gives us all a pretty good picture. So here we have, Luke goes out and he investigates, asks a lot of people, I guess, interviews, checks on things. And does this speak to inspiration? Is the book inspired? Well, a lot of times we think of inspiration as Holy Spirit tells somebody to sit down, start writing, I'm going to give you every word, you don't even need to think about it, just start writing. Well, it's not necessarily so, and in fact, Luke did all this investigating, but he uses this term, the exact truth. And I think when he said exact truth, he meant exact truth. Now, tell you a little secret. I've done the same kind of thing, not in with respect to the life of Jesus, religion, or anything. For a time, one of my least productive periods in my past life was as an IG investigator. Went up to RAF Lake and Heath and did an investigation on a serious incident, did interviews for a couple of weeks. I wrote and wrote and wrote, did 1,500-page report, and I tell you right now, the full truth, it is not the exact truth about what happened, because not every witness saw the same thing as every other witness, even though they both looked at the same thing. And so there are conflicts here and there. Different people saw different things, heard different things, even though they were all present at the same place at the same time. It takes a lot of work to try to filter all these things out and come to what you think is the best interpretation of that truth. But here Luke did all of those same things. I'm sure he's probably a very smart guy who's a physician. Paul calls him the beloved physician. So he's a real intelligent guy. But he could not, by himself, without inspiration, come to what he could call, honestly, the exact truth of what happened in the life, ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So, if someone would like to argue that this methodology would not be something that would be by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I think they're totally missing the boat. So, Luke's made this account, he's got this exact truth, and yes, it is by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to talk about prophesying of the birth of John, and that is found in verses 5 through 25. Luke gives a time reference here. That time reference is during the reign of Herod the king. It's when Herod was king. There's a whole slew of Herods out there. This was the first of all the Herods, Herod the Great. And so that gives us a little bit better time period to figure this thing out when all of this happened. But it's not whittled down to a real finite time period. And if we still had a lot of the birth records of the Jews surviving, which we don't because of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, we could get it down even more narrowly because we know it's also within the lifetime and service of Zacharias the priest. But there we have it. We have at least a frame of reference here as to when this was. It was during the reign of Herod the Great. Zacharias was a priest. He was of the division of Abijah. Well, what's that mean? Well, there were 24, I believe it was, divisions of priestly clans, Aaronic priests of the tribe of Levi, of course, and David had them draw lots to see who would go in what order in rotating service in the temple, rather than them all just going there at one time saying, you know, who wants to do this? One of them raise their hand and they're going to go in and do it. They had it organized to where at different times of the year, different clans would go in and do their service in the temple, and when their rotation was over, they'd leave, and the next one would come in. Abijah was one of those clans, and Zacharias was a member of the Abijah rotation. So they went in, he drew a lot, he was going to be offering the incense. It was eighth in the priestly rotation of the service. And we find that listing of rotations in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 5 through 18. We're going to read that because we've got so much to cover, but if you want to investigate that and check it out, that's where you find it. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. So they were both of the tribe of Levi, both of priestly descent, and she was barren. Scripture here says that they were both righteous, and it also says they were both advanced in age. And by that, we can deduct that they're talking about being beyond the normal age of childbirth. So Zacharias drew that lot to burn the incense. Well, what does this involve? He's going to be alone in the temple. But to do the incense thing takes three priests. One priest goes in to clean up all the ashes and stuff from the previous service. Gets everything clean. He goes out. Next priest comes in, puts in the new incense. He goes out. Now Zacharias comes in, and his job is to offer the incense. He lights it up. And lets it burn, let this come up, and he's supposed to make prayers for Israel, and that the prayers and the incense go up together during the service. And something that goes on while that's done, it's at a predetermined time, and everybody's got that time. I don't know how they got it out there, word of mouth or what. I know it wasn't by text message for sure, but they got the word out to everyone, and folks would pray no matter where they were. And many would come to the temple courtyards outside the temple, and they would pray at the same time this priestly offering of incense and prayers was given on behalf of Israel. So it was a thing. It wasn't just something done only by the priest. Everyone participated. They just couldn't be in there with the priest. He's supposed to be in there alone doing what he's doing. Where is this altar of incense? Well, it's in the holy place. Remember, had the holy place and in the most holy place, and there's a veil between the two. And the altar of incense was before the veil. It was in the holy place. It wasn't in the most holy place. If you remember, that this is the veil that was torn when Jesus died. And before Jesus died, that veil stayed intact. There was a separation between the holy place and the most holy place. And so here we have this picture Zechariah is supposed to be alone. He's in there in the holy place. There's the veil before that separates him from the most holy place. And what happens? All at once, he's not alone. Somebody else there. And I imagine this had to startle Zacharias, because that ain't supposed to happen. He's supposed to be in there alone. And for someone to violate who's supposed to be where in the temple was a very serious thing. I mean, someone could be taken out and stoned for something like that. But it had to be unsettling for him. Plus, I would imagine this particular angel coming to do what he's doing could have made him a bit scared, and I think the angel understood that. But there he is. He's kind of shook up, and this angel is there to give him a message, but he wants him to understand the message. So first thing out of his mouth, don't be afraid. Don't fear, you know. It's okay. He says, your prayer has been heard, and it's been granted. And that right there is kind of a little bit of a dichotomy. You know, Zacharias is supposed to be there to offer prayers for Israel, not for himself. But here's an angel, or someone, I don't know if he knows yet that this person is an angel, he's saying, your prayers, ostensibly the prayers you have made on your behalf or on the behalf of you and your wife, have been heard and answered. So the disconnect will connect here with the next things that he has to say. He tells him, he says, you're going to have a son, and you're going to name him John. He's not going to have any wine. He's not going to have any liquor, but rather he is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He tells him that his son is going to turn the Israelites back to the Lord, their God. And you see that in verse 16. That he'll go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah right after that. When he's saying him, when he'll go before him, that him is referring to the Lord their God. Just, you know, grammatically, that's how that's constructed. So him, meaning God in verse 16. Read between the lines. If you understand who him is, he's saying Jesus is God. The Lord their God is the one he's preparing the way for, and that is who is going to be following up. We'll find out here as we continue here that Jesus is the person he's preparing the path for, and the person he's preparing the path for, according to this angel, is that he's leading people back to the Lord their God. Hearts of the fathers are going to be turned back to the children. Okay, so if you're looking to your children, which direction are you looking for? The past, the present, or the future? That's a pretty easy one. You're looking at your children, you're thinking about the future. Because you always, when you're working with children, you're working towards, let's get them grown up and gone to adulthood, make them good, faithful, productive Christians, citizens, etc. It's a futuristic look when you're working with children. So, going to take the eyes of the fathers towards the future. He's going to take the disobedient to an attitude of righteousness, and he's preparing a path for the Lord. So this is pretty good news. It's got to be good news. You've been praying for a child. You're going to get a child. Not only are you going to get a child, he's going to do all these great things in making things good for Israel, bringing people back to righteousness. And there's going to be a great future because of it. But what happens? Zacharias, instead of saying, yeah, he says, how can I know this is going to be true? Your way to pop the bubble right there. He says, I'm an old man. And to his credit, he didn't say his wife was an old woman. He just said, she's advanced in years. I'm an old man, she's advanced in years. How can this be? I mean, this isn't normal. Now, has this ever happened before? Yeah, it's happened before. Wyatt?
This is very similar to Abraham and Sarah.
Absolutely. It's not like God hasn't done it before. But Zacharias doesn't believe it. And how do we know it? He didn't believe it? Well, we'll move on here. and see it. It's not just that he's wondering how it's going to happen. It's that he did not believe it. And that's unfortunate. But Gabriel, and I don't know if he was impatient with Zacharias, or if he was felt insulted, or if I'm just reading things in there that aren't there. But it just seems to me, and this is just Ed Witt stinking thinking, that there's a flavor in Gabriel's voice here in his reply. He says, "I'm Gabriel. I was in the presence of God, and he sent me down here to bring you all this good news. But because you didn't believe, I'll give you a sign. I'll show you. You have said your last word until all these things come to pass. Until you have a child and his name's John, you're not going to say one word. You're going to be mute." And it happened. It happened right away. Right then and there, Zacharias couldn't speak anymore. And muteness happened immediately, and it abided with him for a while. So what's the reaction of the people outside when he comes out? Well, for one thing, it took him a lot longer than it normally would have because of all this conversation that went on. And I imagine maybe, and here again, just me thinking, maybe Zacharias kind of stood there, what am I going to do, you know, saying to himself in his mind, because he can't talk, what am I going to do? I can't speak. I'm going to go out and face this crowd. What am I going to do? So he goes out, and because he can't speak, they recognize that he must have had a vision, but they don't know what it is. He's, you know, Zacharias starts trying to talk with his hands. You know, and Italians hadn't even been invented yet. So he's speaking with his hands, and so he just is unable to communicate to them what went on and what happened. So he very silently finishes up his rotation, continues to serve until their rotation is over, and then he heads on home. And when he goes home, his wife conceives, and Elizabeth is very happy about that. Her response, "The Lord has taken away my reproach among men." Why would Elizabeth feel reproach among men? I mean, she hadn't had any children yet, but why is that a big deal? How many times in the Old Testament do we read, "Be fruitful and multiply"? And we go back and see the promise to Abraham repeated over and over again. I know that's redundant, but it is a redundant thing. I'm going to make Abraham a great nation. Yes, Jeannie.
Women were often called witches because they were barren.
Yeah, you see different barren women in the Old Testament, and they feel this burden because they haven't had any children. They had the need to be a part of this promise God made to Abraham, to produce children, to make him a great nation, to make his descendants number greater than the grains of sand on the beach. So she felt that reproach because she was not able to be a part of this great promise. Well, she doesn't know it yet, but she is now going to be a piece of the guiding influence that brings people to Jesus, who is going to translate that promise to its conclusion. Every nation, every household in the world is going to be blessed through Abraham's seed, that being Jesus. But you know, she's not going to bear Jesus himself, but she's going to bear the one that leads everyone to him, that leads the Israel down that path to where they can hear Jesus and say, "Hey, I've heard this somewhere before. Let's listen up. Let's pay attention." So let's talk about the prophesying of the birth of Jesus. Now, this is kind of a fast forward, 6 months down the timeline, and we get the same messenger is what we got in the last bunch of verses. And this could be verses 26 through 38. Same messenger, Gabriel. And this time they identify him up front. The last part, you kind of get into it, and then you see Gabriel announcing his own name when he comes back at Zacharias for not believing. But now we see this described as Gabriel. He was sent from God to Nazareth, and Nazareth Galilee, is that right? I don't know why I'm getting a brain block here, but yeah, Nazareth of Galilee. He's sent there specifically. It tells you exactly where this time, and he's there, and he gives Mary a greeting, and I mean, what late teenage girl would be standing around and some guy comes walking up to him and says these things? He says, "You're blessed among women. The Lord is with you. You receive grace from God." And it says she's perplexed. She's wondering, what kind of a greeting is this? And she's real curious. I mean, she doesn't turn around and run or anything, but she's wondering, what is this all about? And Gabriel, I guess sensing her perplexion, I guess you'd call it, says, "Don't be afraid." He says, "You have found favor with God. You're going to conceive. You're going to bear a son. And you're going to name him Jesus. He's going to be great. He's going to be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him a throne, the throne of his father David, in fact, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob, not for a generation, not for two, not for three, but forever. It ain't going to end. His kingdom's not going to end." So what does this say to Mary, or what would it say to any religiously informed Jew? Who is this he's talking about? Talking about the Messiah. Right, that should be plain to any Jew at this point. And they've all been sitting around, especially when they're under the thumb of Rome. They're thinking, when's the Messiah coming? When's the Messiah coming? And here Mary is being told that she's going to have a son, and that's who he's going to be. J.R.?
Right, from any revelation from God, right? Any instruction up to this point?
Okay, say that again, please.
There had been about 400 years of silence, that there hadn't been any prophets sent to Israel. So they were especially primed for anything.
Yeah, you know, there had been prophets, but none that were written and none that had any great notoriety. You know, when Jesus is taken to the temple to be presented there shortly after his birth, we encounter two prophets, a prophet and a prophetess, but none of great notoriety, none that were, you know, wrote their revelations or anything like that. But it's been a long silence. All of Israel had not been given prophecies by a named prophet. It's been 400 years. It's been a long time. Big empty space here, and that was one of the things that kind of grabbed the crowd when Zacharias came out of the temple. So Mary's got all this this great news, and this is something that just, you know, she had this factor, you know, what she didn't know what to say, and finally she gets up to the point after all of this description where she can ask a question. She asked Gabriel a question, and what's the question? How can this be? You know, I'm not married. I've never been with a man. How's this going to happen? And how is this different from Zacharias' question? Is it out of disbelief? Yes.
God's creation, where she did not. And what I mean by that is Zacharias doubted because God created him and said that he was going to be able to do this at an old age. Mary doesn't doubt the ability.
Yeah, she doesn't express any doubt as to the ability. She's just curious, how are you going to work this? You know, how does this work? And so we see. Be quiet. Sorry about that. I had this. I thought I had it silenced. Be quiet. There. Sorry about that. I had the phone silenced, but I forgot the iPad does that too. Okay, so she is curious. She wants to know. We'll see here shortly that it wasn't because of disbelief. But Zacharias, Gabriel said, is because you didn't believe. So let's move on here. Gabriel's not done. He gives it the, oh, by the way, a few more things here. Elizabeth's in her sixth month. And Mary knows who Elizabeth is. She's her cousin. She knows Elizabeth. And I mean, wow, that's something. She's in her sixth month because, you know, nothing is impossible with God. And Gabriel tells her that. And I'm sure she believed it 100%. And she said, her reply to Gabriel about all this is, behold, a bondslave of God, of the Lord. She said, may it be done according to your word. And that is very important, to have someone like that to raise the Son of God. So, Mary's going to go pay Elizabeth a visit. Now, one apology about the picture. Very limited in what pictures I could find that depict this scene, but I think they overdid the age thing there. Not that God couldn't make someone that's 65, 70 years old bear a child, but she was the wife of Zacharias and a priest. A priest had to retire at age 50. That's not the wife of a 50-year-old priest, I don't think. But, you know, I don't know. But I took the pictures as I could find them, so there we are. Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, and that's verses 39 through 45. Where and what city? We don't know, but it's in the hill country of Judah. She gets there, and when she arrives, what happens? The baby inside Elizabeth's womb, John, leaps with joy. And right then and there, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, and in her remarks, she says, you, Mary, are blessed among women, and so is the fruit of your womb, which makes me believe that at this point, Mary is also with child. And she, Elizabeth, is blessed by the visit from the mother of my Lord, as she calls it. Mary is blessed for her belief, and that's the word she used. You're blessed for your belief, that which was spoken by the Lord. So Mary did believe. Her question was not out of disbelief when she asked the question of Gabriel. It was pure curiosity. How is this going to happen? And of course, Gabriel had told her, you're going to be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit and you will conceive. And that's why he's going to be called the Son of God. So Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, says all of these things and says, yes, indeed, you believed. And then Mary replies, speaking about her joy. She's rejoicing. She's rejoicing in having God as her Savior and having regarded her, his bondslave. She'll always be considered as being blessed. She knows this. She'll always be called a blessed person. And God's having done great things, great deeds for Israel through his great strength. She had joy at how God exalts the humble and turns away the proud. She was rejoicing at how he has helped and had mercy on Israel. So this attitude of obedience that Mary had, as I said, very important. She's going to raise the Son of God. And Joseph's attitude of obedience was also essential, but we're not going to run into that in the book of Luke. That's described elsewhere, but yes, Joseph was every bit as obedient as Mary, apparently, and both acted immediately when they were told it was time to do something. That obedience is a learned trait, and we see that obedience was something that Jesus learned. We see that in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 8. My dyslexia got to me there, sorry. But chapter 5, verse 8 of Hebrews says very plainly, Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And it is something that is learned. Jesus was born into this earth as a man, and all of the things that a man has to learn, he had to learn. Yes, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and had knowledge, but he hadn't learned the character traits. That's something he had to grow on his own and with the help of good parents. So then we get into the birth of John, verses 57 through 66. And Mary's visit, she's there for about 3 months. Do the math, 6 months. She goes and visits Elizabeth. 3 months later, that's at 9 months, she goes home. So the birth of John had to be pretty immediate after Mary goes back home. So John's born. Everybody rejoices. They're all very happy. And day eight, time for John to be circumcised. And upon circumcising, they also named the son. And so they, it doesn't say exactly who they is, but I'm sure they or the entourage that came and performed the ceremony, did the naming of John, and they said, okay, we're going to name him Zacharias for you. And Mary or Elizabeth says, no, indeed, but he shall be called John. And they say, yeah, no, you don't have any Johns in your family. And then turn to Zacharias, and people are funny. You see someone that can't talk, and you immediately assume they can't hear either. So they turn to John, to Zacharias, and who could hear perfectly well, and they start doing this thing. So they use sign language to try to ask John what should you name him. John got a tablet, wrote it down, said his name is John, and right away he's able to talk again. And so Zacharias, he's stalking, writes on the tablet his name is John, and he starts able to talk. Speech returned to him, and he begins right away praising God. And that became the topic du jour throughout the hill country. And everybody was asking, what kind of child is this going to turn out to be? What kind of a man is he going to grow up to be? The hand of God is certainly with him. And so Zacharias, filled with the Holy Spirit, he begins prophesying. And we see that in the next couple of verses, several verses. He starts blessing God for visiting redemption on Israel. John will be called prophet of the Most High. He's going before the Lord to prepare his ways, remembering his covenant, and bringing light with which to guide his people to this Messiah that's coming. He's giving knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins. Now, John grows up, and again, that's a one-verse thing. The child continued to grow, and he becomes strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. We got 1 minute left. We got through it. Verse 80, we get the childhood and raising of John the Baptist. Any questions, comments about any of this? You got a minute. I'll let you have the last word. Yes, sir.
Always amazed me, both here in Luke and, of course, with Joseph's part of it back in Matthew, is that Mary was willing to obey God in spite of the social pressure she would have had to endure as potentially being seen as unwed and pregnant in a society where that was not tolerated. Mm-hmm. I mean, so she just wasn't acting from, okay, I believe you. She was also having faith that God, in giving her this commandment or this task, would see her through those challenges, which would be manifold.
I think it's in Matthew where it says that Joseph, finding her with child, decided to put her away silently. And that was one of those merciful things. It was not unusual for someone in that situation, that exact situation, to be put away very publicly. And in some cases, to have a part of their nose cut off. It was where you get the cutting off your nose to spite your face kind of thing. To mark that woman as being unfit to be wed, to be betrothed. So Joseph was being very kind and saying, yeah, we're going to do this quietly, not a big thing. And then he gets a visit and he learns all about this. We don't find that in Luke, but Speaking of all that, we're going to get into some of that next week. J.R. Shaw is going to take us to chapter 2 of Luke. Thank you very much for your attention. That concludes the class period.